Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Delegates to the 1981 convention, beloved young people, and friends and relatives who have gathered with us tonight, the scripture which I was asked to call to your attention tonight, you will find in the last part of the 24th chapter of Matthew. And I'd like to read that before I begin my speech. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 42. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me say, first of all, that our young people tonight look nice and sweet. I've been looking at you for the last three nights, and I'm sure you didn't look as nice as you do tonight. So that banquet must not only have filled your stomachs, but it also called you to come here all dressed up. And you look awfully nice to me from here. I want to say, first of all, that I appreciate very much the request that was given to me to speak to this convention. We've had that privilege several other occasions when we were in the active ministry. But it was a special delight to me to be called out of retirement to speak to this August gathering. I believe I can say without contradiction that I'm the oldest of our living ministers as far as age is concerned. Not from the point of view of service. And it is a very special delight to me to be requested as the oldest of the ministers to address you on this occasion. I'd like to remind you that youth is certainly not out of step when it honors its elders. In the second place, I was very pleased with the theme that you have chosen for this convention. It certainly said to me that our young people and I mean our Protestant Reformed young people, are right. And they also understand the times in which they live, that they are living in the last days, and are concerned about their calling as the Lord requires it of them, as we go now to the end of the ages and to the time of the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the third place, as you have heard for the last three evenings, there are indeed many signs which the Lord has given to us in the Scriptures, and as was pointed out by the previous speakers, are being realized also in our time. Many signs, precursory signs, that indicate the approach of the Lord. These, as we see them, as we observe them, as they appear from time to time in our time, are as so many soundings of the footsteps of the Savior as he makes his approach to us. It's rather striking, isn't it, that of the multitude of signs which he has given to us, there is no indication in the Scriptures which the Lord gives as to the precise hour when he shall make his appearance. It's a striking thing. The Father has not revealed unto us the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. And quite naturally, the question arises, why didn't he do that? Would not our covenant God have done us a great service if he had also informed us, especially in such a passage as this, of the precise hour in which he will make his parousia? Now, it'll be the burden of my speech tonight to try to show to you the divine reason for withholding from us that knowledge, and positively call your attention to the theme that was given to me by the Committee for Arrangement, namely our attitude toward these signs. It's rather amusing to me to notice in writing and also in speeches that were given here how my subject was changed around a little bit, and some of the previous speakers, I felt that too, when they mentioned some things that were really stealing a little bit of my thunder. They could not get away from the fact that they had to make applications, and of course it was the duty of this speaker tonight not only to refresh your memory in regard to the speeches that were previously given, but also to make an application, which of course is suggested in the word attitude. I use that term, and I think that's normal, to indicate the stance or the position of one's mind or heart with respect to certain circumstance. In this case, our position, our thinking, and our action in regard to the signs of Christ's coming. In other words, what will be and what should be the effect of the observation of the signs of Christ's coming. That's the idea of my subject. In connection with that subject, I'd like to call your attention especially to three thoughts. First of all, what that attitude must be. In the second place, I want to call your attention to how the Lord, in this context, illustrates it will be. And finally, the blessedness of assuming the proper attitude, our attitude toward the signs, what that attitude must be, how the Lord illustrates it will be, and the blessedness of assuming the proper attitude. You will notice, first of all, that the Lord calls our attention to, in verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Watchfulness is the key attitude which the Lord here sets before us. The antonym of watchfulness is unattentiveness, unmindfulness, carelessness, indifference. All of these terms which I have just pronounced are the very opposite of watchfulness. And that implies that if we are not watchful, we will be careless, we will be inattentive, we will not be mindful of the signs, not only, but also of the actual coming of the Lord Jesus. Watchfulness implies that we are alert, that we are wide awake, we're not sleepy. And in regard to the signs which the Lord has given to us, it means that we are able to observe them, and that implies that you know them. I was very happy with the previous speakers, how they also tried to point that out to you. You must know the signs if you are going to be watchful and watch for them. You must not be sleepy, inattentive, careless, but wide awake, alert, so that always in your mind and in your thoughts, those signs are with you. They encourage you to look and to observe, and precisely what is going on in our world. First speaker called your attention to the signs in the world. And if I can recall correctly, he emphasized particularly wars and rumors of wars. There are many signs that are connected with wars and trouble among the nations. And if you are alert, you even read your daily papers or watch your television set, you will see that this is precisely what is happening about us today. There are wars in our world at present, and if things don't change quickly, they're going to increase. I'm looking at young men here tonight who may very really may be called in a year or so from now to go into military service. That's a serious thing. We're all concerned about it, especially your parents and loved ones. But we're living in those days when there are wars and rumors of wars, and you must observe that. You must pay attention to that. Don't just say, well, those crazy Jews over there in Palestine are mixing things up again, and then fooey on the whole business. No, no, that's important that you see this. The Lord said there must be wars. And there will be. There will be unrest. We've never seen a time in our history when the world was beset with unrest, all kinds of unrest. You find that in our society. You find it in the government. You find it in the institutions. You find it in the sphere of business and education, all kinds of unrest. And the second speaker called attention also to the signs in the church. And he stressed the point that there is great apostasy that must come. And he called your attention to the fact that that apostasy is with us today. In the Protestant churches, there has never been a time in history when apostasy was so outlandish and so pronounced as it is today. And the third speaker, of course, called your attention to the fact that we must not be deceived. You must be watchful. You must not be deceived. And very nicely he pointed out to you how easily that is, how that is done. And there he stole a little bit of my thunder, I think. Because I have to call your attention to something of this nature presently. But the point is, watch. Be watchful, therefore, because of all of these things that are going to happen, that are signs that must be fulfilled, which indicate, as I suggested already, the footsteps of the Savior as he makes his approach to us. The second attitude is suggested by the Lord in verse 44. Therefore, that is, on account of this, be ye also ready. And then again, notice, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Preparedness is the word here. And this idea, I suggest, is the result of watchfulness. If you are not watchful, you will not be prepared when the Lord comes. That stands to reason. Preparedness implies, first of all, that you get yourself ready. It implies, in this context where the Lord speaks of us as being stewards, that you get the house ready. You know, a housewife who loves her husband and expects him to return home at any time does not greet him at the door with a dirty, filthy dress on, with her hair disheveled, nor will she allow him to enter into the home that looks like a pigsty. Nor will we who love the Lord Jesus be unmindful of his coming and fail to be prepared when he shall arrive, or that the things in which he has put us in charge are in disarray and confusion. We must be prepared for his coming as we observe diligently the signs of his coming. Now, both of these attitudes are encouraged by the fact that we don't know the hour. You'll notice that in verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not the hour your Lord doth come. And again, in verse 44, on account of this, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. That's another way of saying you don't know the hour. In both instances, it becomes very plain that we do not know the hour, and therefore it is incumbent upon us that we be watchful and that we be prepared. Now that leads me to try to answer the question, why did the Lord withhold from us that information as to the precise hour of Jesus' return? And my answer is, the Lord was very deeply conscious of the fact that you and I, though we are children of God, and we have in our hearts regeneration, we have all of the grace of salvation in principle, but in an old nature. And I want to stress that point at this juncture, that our old nature does not want Jesus to come back. I've said that in several of our pulpits quite recently. It's pretty nice down here. Who wants the Lord to come and spoil the whole business by destroying the world and all the things that it contains? In spite of our present situation economically, and we're pretty well all fixed, pretty nice down here. We have nice homes, we have cars, have nice jobs, have nice this and nice that. Who wants that to be changed? And our old nature, you understand, and I'm telling you this is a mighty powerful and potent influence in our lives. Our old nature says, stay away for a little while, Lord. It's pretty nice down here. We don't want him to come back. And the Lord knows that. If he had told us precisely the hour that he was to return, I assure you our old nature would take advantage of that knowledge. It would simply say, in the year 1999, on such and such a day, the Lord is going to return. So he's not coming back tomorrow. And so it doesn't really make too much difference how I live today. That's precisely what our old nature would dictate to us and move us to do, so that you understand, instead of being watchful and prepared, we would be sleeping spiritually, and we would be very careless and indifferent and totally unprepared when he comes. The Lord knew that, and that's why he did not reveal to us that day and that hour, in order that we must live every day as though this is the day that he shall come. Now, I do not mean to say by that that the Lord will come back at any time. We're not premillennial or dispensational who say that the Lord can come back at any time. That's not true. The Lord cannot, nor will he, come back at any time. He will come only after all of the precursory signs of his coming have been fulfilled. No question about that, and you better believe that too. But the point is, and this is what I draw from this context, the Lord wants us, nevertheless, to live as though this day, this present day, is the day when he shall come. And that we believe that so much that we are looking for him, and that we are ready for him, and that the things which he has laid at our charge are also ready. Now the question, will we be ready when he comes, is the next consideration that I have to consider with you. That leads me to that second thought, how the Lord here illustrates in this context that I read with you a moment ago, what that attitude will be. You will notice that he speaks here parabolically. And the parable, I think, really begins with verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. He's talking here about the good man of the house, master of the house, the chief steward, who is responsible for the house and all that it contains, its servants and all of the possessions that were in his charge. The good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would not have suffered the house to be invaded by the thief. And the parable continues with verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? And then he goes on to explain or to demonstrate how that servant acts in regard to his Lord and in regard to the household over which he has been set in charge. I cannot agree with those who would spiritualize this portion of scripture. There are those, of course, who explain that the Lord here is speaking, of course, to his disciples, particularly to his apostles, and he has in mind, of course, the household as being the church over which these apostles are set. Now, I can't disagree with the fact that the Lord is addressing his disciples and the apostles particularly, but there is nothing in this context, in fact, in the entire chapter, that would lead one to conclude that the Lord is talking about the church particularly. In fact, there is no mention made of it in this context. I'm not saying that it isn't implied. You'll see that in a moment. The point is that in the parable that there is a comparison here between a good servant, a faithful, prudent servant, and an evil servant in regard to the coming of the Lord and in regard to what he has been set to take care of and to prepare for the Lord's coming for his inspection. Now, in order to explain this, it would seem to me that I have to call your attention to a doctrinal truth here, particularly as it relates to God's covenant. Servant, to whom also he gave what is sometimes called the cultural mandate to cultivate the earth. In a sense, that's God's house. This is God's world. And everything that is in it is the Lord's. And he has given unto man to take care of it. And we know that Adam, of course, through the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, rebelled against that. He rebelled against God. And he refused to be God's friend servant. He chose, rather, to be the Lord of God's heritage. He stood with his fist in open rebellion against God, and he stood in the midst of God's creation using God's air, God's creatures, God's tools, if you please, which he confiscated to himself and uses to satisfy the lust of his fallen and corrupt nature. And all of his posterity stands with him in that rebellion. Now, that wasn't an accidental. That took place under the all-wise counsel and decree of God Almighty, who purposed to realize his covenant through the way of sin and grace. And therefore you read such a beautiful passage as you find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, his cosmos. That's not only man, but that's the whole creation. That he gave his only begotten Son, that out of the rational moral creatures, those who believe on him should have everlasting life. And they do not believe on him of themselves. That is a pure and sovereign grace. And it is through that same grace that he regenerates them, that he makes them once more to become the children of God and his covenant friend servants in principle, so that they love him and they serve him and they delight to serve him. That's the idea. They also recognize, because they are saved by grace, the Lord Jesus as the Savior. They rejoice in the cross, in the blood of atonement. They believe and they bow before the truth of the resurrection from the dead and of the glorious ascension of that same Savior to the heights of glory and power, so that he has been declared to be the Lord over all. Who is coming again to exercise that authority and that lordship, and to gather unto himself all who were given unto him of the Father, and to bring them into the new creation where righteousness shall prevail. And all the rest, God reprobates through the way of their sin to everlasting destruction. That's the idea of these verses. The Lord has a household, and he's entrusted that to man. If he is a good servant, if he is a child of God, he will be eagerly looking for the return of the Savior who gave unto him eternal life. And he will be preparing himself as we'll see in a moment through prayer and meditation for the coming of the Lord. You'll be very busy, young people, if you follow the Word of God here tonight in the time that is yet to come for you. Watching, being prepared, so that when the Lord comes, he will not find you wanting. Careless, indifferent, but children of hope who expect that when he shall appear, we will be like him and we will enter with him into the inheritance which he's promised to give unto all the faithful. That's the idea of this text. On the other hand, if you are an evil servant, you will conduct yourself precisely as the Lord describes it here. You will say in your heart, the Lord delays his coming. And so you will begin to smite your fellow servants, that is, exercise lordship over them, take the place of your Lord, forgetting that you are also only a servant. You never become Lord. And use the Lord's substance to eat and to drink with the drunken. And the Lord points out, in this context, that such an one shall be caught unawares. He shall be cut asunder, and he shall be given to the place of the hypocrites. I wondered about that. You know, how can a wicked man be a hypocrite? But he can be if you understand that he was designated by the Lord to be a steward. So he lives and he walks as though he is a steward, but he really isn't a steward, not a steward of the Lord God. He's a hypocrite. And so he's going to be put in the place with the hypocrites where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's our text. Now, though you kept me waiting for a half hour tonight because you were hungry, I'm not going to keep you a half hour longer to be mean to you. I want to call your attention now to my final thought, and that is the blessedness of assuming the proper attitude. And before I get into that part of my subject tonight, I want to call your attention to the fact that the Lord also makes a very strong point of it in this text, that what shall be the consequence of those who are evil servants. The Lord has something expressly to say to them. An evil servant, the Lord says, is evil in his heart. That means he's thoroughly corrupt. And as he thinks in his heart, so is he. He does evil deeds. Everything that he touches becomes corrupt, is evil, is corrupt. He's an evil servant. He's evil to the point where he ignores God's lordship and the lordship of his vicegerent, the Lord Jesus Christ. He assumes the place of lordship in God's creation, as I said earlier, using God's tools in God's workshop, confiscating them to his own service, to his own end. And in the meantime, because he puts the idea in his heart that the Lord isn't coming back right away anyway, the Lord delays his coming. He begins to live it up. He eats and he drinks with a drunken. And he beats his fellow servant. We see that all the time today. This is what goes on in the wicked world around about us and in our society. I assure you, when you read this passage, you can't believe in common grace. There's no common grace, I assure you. Man is thoroughly wicked. And that wickedness develops. And it is developing before your very eyes. You see it. So much so that you get sick to your stomach of it. If I may insert here a moment and a little experience I had last week, Saturday, when I was invited to go on a little fishing trip out in Lake Michigan. When we came back to the port from which we had gone out, and the captain of our little ship said, I want to show you something. And he showed us along the beach, maybe half a mile from Saugatuck Pier, maybe 300-400 homosexuals lying in the grass and on the beach, Two of them we saw swimming naked. I tell you, when you see that, your stomach turns. But there you see the steward in God's creation, living it up, living out the corruption of his old corrupt nature. And he's going to be caught unaware. The Lord Jesus is coming. He's going to come suddenly when he is not expecting it, just as it was true in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking. They were given in marriage and so forth and so on until the waters began to climb higher and higher until there was none that could survive except those whom God had hidden in the ark. Christ Jesus. They were destroyed. Woe be unto them. Their end cometh. But blessed is that servant who is faithful and wise. That word wise here, the King James Version, is really prudent. That is practical wisdom. He's faithful, that means he is true. He is true to his calling. He is faithful to his Lord. He loves the Lord and he serves the Lord. He's faithful. But he's also wise. He's prudent. And that means that he senses the times in which he lives. And he says, the Lord's coming. Oh, I can hear his footsteps already. In every sign that I see, I hear him approach. The Lord is coming. I must get ready. I must be watching. I must be prepared, and the house over which he has placed me, that also must be prepared. For I would not want him to find anything wanting. Blessed is that servant. He's blessed now, because he has been graced with the grace of watchfulness and preparedness. But he will be blessed also in the day when the Lord comes, when he shall declare before all men and angels and devils, come, ye blessed. Come, enter into the kingdom which I have prepared for you. Come up out of that corrupt and evil world which I am going to destroy with all the ungodly in it. Enter into your rest. You are faithful servants, and I'm going to give unto you to rule over much. Blessed is that servant who, when his Lord shall come, shall find so doing. That's what the Lord says here. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That is, he is actively engaged in watchfulness and preparedness. He is watching over the things which God has entrusted to him. And that means, of course, the president and the king of the nation who rules according to the law of God. That means the minister of the gospel who prepares himself to proclaim God's word and to administer that word unto God's people. I've often thought about that, how nice that would be if while I was in the midst of my sermon, the Lord Jesus would come. Oh, how I would love that. That's the idea. The elder of the church, who is called to exercise the keys of discipline, and the deacon, the administration of the mercies of Christ. The father and the mother who have been given children of the Lord to bring them up and to feed them and nourish them and to instruct them in his word. And the children who are called of God to honor all who are in authority over them in loving obedience. The garbage man and the grave digger who must earn his bread in the sweat of his face and have something over for the cause of Christ in the world. All of them. And we could go on ad infinitum. That's their calling. Your vocation in life. The place that God has given unto you. And don't you forget it. He gave to the garbage man his calling just as well as he did to me, to the ministry of the gospel. If he didn't, he would see to it he had a different vocation. That's his calling. But whatever that calling is, and mark it well, do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. And the Lord will bless you. Is that your expectation? Is that what you expect? If that is the case, beloved, then you will be sanctifying yourself. The Apostle John tells us that in his epistle. He that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And in another place in that same epistle, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That means that you and I, in the way of preparation, are being changed, transformed into God's image, so that when he shall appear, you won't have any trouble discerning him. He will look like you, and you will look like him. And he will say that to you. Those blessed words, come, ye blessed. You have been faithful in little. I will make you to be rulers over much. I thank you for your good attention.